I will start the sermon today with a statement that probably won't surprise you. Now, they tell us in sermon preparation and delivery, the classes I took, public speaking, and so on, one way to begin is to make a surprising statement. You want to be careful about making something too shocking, but in any case, a surprising statement is a good way to introduce a message. This one is not that, but you are not supposed to fall asleep just yet. Okay? Just checking. Here's the statement. Our nation has become ever more adversarial and divided. I don't see anybody passing out from the shock. It's sad. It really is a sad condition. Here's one example that I only recently became aware of. A friend of mine in California, who helps me sometimes with research for my class, was doing that again this past week and came up with some material that I found helpful. But he asked if I'd heard about the dispute that had happened at the National Park, Yosemite National Park. Now, that's near and dear to our hearts because we spent part of our honeymoon there and went back again 10 years ago when we went to the feast in Northern California and went back to the park and stayed in the same hotel, this classic old hotel we had for part of our honeymoon. We even had dinner there one night, and we happened to mention at the time that it was the same year as our 40th anniversary. It was a few months after because our actual anniversary is in June, and this was, of course, feast time. But we mentioned it, and the waiter brought out after the meal was winding down a nice little, it was some sort of a, you know, little cake with a candle and happy anniversary scripted in some kind of syrup that was quickly disappeared. But at any rate, there was a piano player there, not a keyboard, standard piano. And of course, he had the big old brandy snifter out on the piano for tips. And just as they brought the birthday or the anniversary cake out, he started playing one of the songs that had been played at our wedding 40 years before. And there was no way to have known. I immediately burst into tears. I mean, my wife immediately burst into tears. And so afterwards, we went and talked with him a little bit, and it was just an interesting little episode. So Yosemite has a special place in our hearts. But the place where we stayed, it was a hotel, an old classic hotel built about 100 years ago in the 1920s, and it's called the Ahwahnee, A-H-W-A-H-N-E-E. It's one of the names of one of the local indigenous tribes and American Indian tribes in the area. There's another hotel on the outskirts of the park called the Wawona Hotel. Similar type of thing, also an Indian name, Indian tribe name, to honor them for the area. Well, here's an article, and I will eliminate the name of the company involved who pursued this legal issue. I will go ahead and put in the name of another company that resolved it a different way. This was actually well after the fact. I'd never heard of it. My friend pointed it out. The actual original legal action took place 8 years ago in 2015, and it was resolved 4 years ago in 2019, but I hadn't heard either. But it says the names of several major hotels and camp villages at Yosemite National Park in California are being restored after a years-long trademark dispute. The majestic Yosemite Hotel is back to its original name, the Ahwahnee. And a set of cabins that was temporarily called Half Dome Village, because it's just below Half Dome, go figure, now carries its historic name, Camp Curry. Well, we've stayed at Camp Curry as students because every year going up from Pasadena to the feast in Squaw Valley, we stayed for a couple of days in Yosemite National Park. We also, that's one year we went out in 1990 when our children were still at home, our kids were still all home. We went to the feast in Redding, California, and we all stayed in Camp Curry because we couldn't afford the Ahwahnee with three kids. But at any rate, it's all very familiar. The article goes on, I have said from literally day one that these names belong with these places and ultimately belong to the American people, Yosemite National Park spokesman Scott Gediman told the Los Angeles Times. So to have this dispute resolved is huge. A legal settlement announced on Monday, this again was about 4 years ago, ends a dispute that started 4 years ago in 2015 when Yosemite did not renew the contract of its long-term concession provider, a subsidiary of major vendor, blah, blah, blah. I'm not going to give you the name. Some of you might recognize it, so I won't give it. Instead, it awarded a 15-year contract to Yosemite Hospitality, which is a subsidiary of the company Aramark. I will mention their name because they handle things differently. The other company sued when their concession contract was not renewed. And as NPR, National Public Radio's Kirk Siegler, reported at the time, it emerged that the company had trademarked the names of a number of the sites that it managed. Now, how do you do that, you ask? To give up those trademarks, it was asking for a large sum, much larger than the National Park Service said they were worth. It turns out they had never trademarked the names, and the National Park had never trademarked the names of the hotels. So this company steps in, they're the concession firm, and they trademarked it. And they had it in their possession. To give up those trademarks, the company was asking for a large sum, larger than the Park Service said they were worth. They wanted $50 million for the trademarks and service marks. No thank you, said Yosemite Hospitality, the new company, the subsidiary of Aramark, and the National Park Service said the same thing. They put the value of the assets at $3 million, not $50. Under the terms of the settlement deal just reached, the previous company is now transferring the trademarks and the service marks to Aramark, the new company whose subsidiary does the concessions. At the end of Aramark's contract, which was to be 15 years, so I'm presuming it has 11 left, those trademarks and service marks will be transferred at no cost to the National Park Service, according to a statement from the Park Service. The U.S. government paid $3.84 million to the old company, and Aramark paid $8.16 million to, again, the old company, Gettyman told the Times. So they did collect $12 million from the U.S. government, the Park Service, and from the owner of the new subsidiary concession firm, a total of $12 million, but they didn't get $50. And the new concession firm says, according to the terms of the contract, when their contract expires, the trademarks and service marks will revert to the Park Service for no charge. For the period where the names were changed, some of the landmarks just had plastic tarps with the new names covering the historic signs. I kind of like that. On Monday, Yosemite put two photos up on Twitter. The first showed a plastic sign welcoming visitors to Half Dome Village. The second showed the plastic removed and the original wood sign welcomed visitors to Camp Curry. The Awani was built in the 1920s in an effort to attract wealthier visitors to the park, according to the hotel's website. The striking building draws from a diverse range of architecture and design traditions, including Art Deco, Native American, Middle Eastern, and the arts and crafts movement. The Wawona Hotel, which has been called the Big Trees Lodge, going back those previous 4 years, is also back to its original name. When it changed, former Wawona manager Monica Hubert told Siegler, those names are all oriented toward the Native American tribes that were in Yosemite. There are reasons why they are actually named those things, she said. I just found it somewhat interesting that this is, in a nutshell, kind of the nature of the world in which we live. Now, I don't know. Having some experience, like I said, we have something of a vested interest in the park. It means something to us in our lives. But it illustrates the issue. These concepts, the whole idea of, I guess you'd call it, conflict. I realize, for example, if you're a writer and you're writing something, essentially, let's say you're writing fiction, they usually try to maintain the conflict, to maintain interest so people don't just drift off and, oh, yo-ho-hum, they all lived happily ever after and that's the end of it. But still, The whole concept of the legal system has fascinated people for many years. The entertainment industry has had a toehold of its focus set on what can be called the most adversarial stage of all. Easy for me to say. The courtroom. Think of old TV shows. I won't ask for a show of hands, but how many of you remember the Perry Mason show? Yeah, I bet you do. CBS, 1957 to 1965. So if you put your hand up, you just identified yourself as being familiar with a certain time period. Raymond Burr was in the title role. That's before he was Ironside on the police show. And if you think that's only old-timey, you'd be wrong. There is a modern version on HBO, which I know nothing about, except that there's a modern version on HBO. That even has the names the same of the key characters, like Perry Mason, Paul Drake, and Della Street. Same names. I did see a picture of it, and they really aged well. Not the same people, clearly. Then there was Andy Griffith, playing a character named Ben Matlock. Some of you may remember that one, too. In a legal drama in the late 80s and the early 1990s. And then there was Judge Judy, which was more of a reality show than a legal drama. And there's been Judge whoever, like judges have been coming out, ever since. That one started in 96, and it actually just ended after a 25-year run. Well, not too long ago, a few years back, a couple years. Of course, you probably know the knock on reality shows. They hardly seem all that real at all. That's not really where I want to go today, so I'm sure you're relieved. But it leads to a question I want to ask that will get us into the topic of the message today. What is it that is routinely done in this country and many others when a person is called on to give evidence in a court case or in an official deposition, an official statement for legal purposes? Well, they must give some sort of promise about what they will say. It varies from country to country and culture to culture, but by and large, it's surprising what commonalities these promises have. They're usually sworn statements. Many countries make allowance for someone to affirm instead of swear, which, of course, we in God's church, should we need to do such a thing, would take advantage of because of what Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount. Since the wording varies a bit, and since we understand we must not swear, I'll just give you a common version of this statement and make a little change here. Here's a common variation. I do solemnly promise. They might say swear. We might say affirm. That the testimony I am about to give is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. You've probably heard that many times. Not because you were in court all that often, I hope, but because you just are familiar with it, or you watched, Ben Matlock or Perry Mason. But with or without a promise, true Christians should be speaking the truth at all times, shouldn't we? But since human nature is what it is, this practice has developed over the centuries. And I'm happy to tell you that it has put an end to lying. People never lie anymore because of this practice. Which is not true, as we all know. Still, people lie. They don't tell the truth. They don't value the truth. They don't honor or revere or uphold the truth. Since Adam and Eve fell for Satan's deception in the Garden of Eden, the history of the human race shows how understandable it is that it's at least worthwhile trying to make people promise or swear or affirm to stick to the truth. It's at least worth trying. Take a shot at it. Because, of course, if you lie under oath, that's called perjury, and it is an indictable offense. You could be in deep trouble. The idea, of course, in settling disputes or to find out who done it is they're trying to get to the truth in one frame or another. Of course, then the legal system has the other approach, adversarial, you know, and there's a certain approach that's taken of what material is presented and what's not. And that's one of the other issues that comes up for us in God's church with things like jury duty, for example. But as they say, all of this, how's that working out for us? Not so well. What about the church of God? Not just the members of the church, but the church itself. Does the church as a body have an obligation connected to the truth? And when I'm worded that way, you know very well that it does, and we do. The truth. That has a ring to us in the church, doesn't it? First, what comes to mind when you think about what the church itself is commissioned to do, what they were instructed, we were instructed to do by Jesus Christ himself. Turn to Matthew 28. Matthew 28, toward the end, well, the very end of this gospel, verse 18, Jesus came and spoke to them, his disciples, and said, "All authority has been given to me in earth, in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." The Father is given because he is the one who opens our minds. Jesus Christ is listed because he's the one who paid the penalty for sin. And God mentions specifically his or their spirit, which is not a person, because that's how he comes and makes his presence within us, through the indwelling presence of his power, the Holy Spirit. That's why it's all stated this way. That's one part of the commission. Turn back a few pages to Matthew 24. Also familiar. After describing the kind of world that would exist before his return, Jesus points out the need to endure to the end in verse 13, and then in verse 14 makes this statement. "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." Two segments of the work of the church. What's the takeaway from these two well-known passages from Matthew's gospel? Isn't it this? That we have always known the church itself has a twofold commission. Certainly I've stressed that in some of the classes that I've presented on modern church history. We leave tomorrow, as many of you know, to go back to finish the last 2 weeks' worth. The first half are already posted now on FI Online, but we'll be returning to finish the last half of the classes. Preach the gospel of the kingdom to the world. When that has a response in the lives of those in whom God works, then the church is commanded to provide spiritual care and instruction for those whom God calls and draws to himself through his Son, John 6:44. But let's go back to Matthew 28 for a moment and reread a couple of words here, a few words, and think about them. Look a bit closer at the first half of verse 20. What did he tell them about the care and teaching of his people? "Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." All things that I have commanded you. That takes in a lot of territory. You know what struck me? That there's something underlying this statement. And it sounds strangely like, teach them the truth. The whole truth. And nothing but the truth. Jesus said in John 8:32, he told the Pharisees, and they didn't get it, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." You ever been in a situation where you've been asked to explain what you believe to someone who just doesn't see it? And you've tried everything you know how, perhaps. You've tried to even cite scriptures or point to certain things. But if God hasn't opened a mind, you might as well be speaking in a foreign language. You might as well look like David Johnson on In Accord speaking in French with Bernard Angelou's voice. It just won't get through. I don't think that's too much of a stretch. What is it that Satan's been trying to do ever since the Garden of Eden? Hasn't he been doing his level best to pervert God's truth and instruction to his people? How has he done it? By mixing it with error. Mixing it with error. Elements of that approach have been around for as long as God has worked with his people, whether Old Testament nation of Israel or the New Testament Church of God. We know from the book of Acts and Paul's epistles that it was part of the great challenge of the first century church. But even earlier than that, even before God's Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost in AD 31, what about these words from Moses shortly before he died in Deuteronomy chapter 8? Deuteronomy is, as you might know, a kind of a repetition by Moses of the way God had worked with the nation during his time of leadership. 40 years he led them. Deuteronomy 8 verse 1, "Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you. He allowed you to hunger. He fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but he lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Eternal." What are those words? They are entirely truth. They are entirely truth. And we're to live by every last one. Verse 11 goes on, "Beware that you don't forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you've eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." And he goes and reminds them again, all the way through, of what God had done for them. Though every word that proceeds from the mouth of God sounds to me also like the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. How far back does the tendency of humans go to forget God's truth? We just read it. Right here in Deuteronomy. And before that even. It only shows how important it is to struggle to hold on to what God has given us. Let's go to one of the shortest books in the Bible to set the tone from someone who knew Jesus Christ very well. It's the book of Jude. Jude was one of the half-brothers of Jesus Christ. It has only one chapter, so after the greetings in verses 1 and 2, these very familiar words in verse 3, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation," it appears he may have written not just this short letter, but others, "I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Why was he writing? What was the main reason for this letter? It seems that he almost changed course, that he was talking about their common salvation, and in a way he still was. But he says, "I found it necessary, absolutely essential, to write to exhort you to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints." That's a mouthful. You read the rest of the letter, his whole purpose in writing appears to have been redirected into something even more urgent. Don't let the truth go. Cling to it. He found he had to warn God's people about heresy and false teaching. And that's really the theme of the letter. Read it carefully. Here's an interesting quote from Expositor's Bible Commentary. You might know that. Notice that Mr. David Johnson uses it extensively in his FI classes. I've found it helpful too in many cases. It says, "The book of Jude has been called the most neglected book in the New Testament. There may be various reasons for its neglect. For example, its brevity, its citation of non-canonical Jewish writings, and its burning denunciation of error, or we might say of falsehood. Yet Christians and the church today need to listen to Jude's contribution to biblical revelation. The emphasis on a fixed core of truth known as the faith needs to be pondered." I think we'd say it needs to be done more than pondered. It needs to be clung to. A fixed core of truth known as the faith. It says, "Contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." The phrase "once for all" uses a Greek word, hapax, H-A-P-A-X, which means already. It's already here. It is of what is perpetual, of perpetual validity, as Zodiati's word study says. It doesn't require repetition. It's already here. It was donated, or it was given once for all. It is perpetually valid. It doesn't have to be altered or adjusted or redone. Once for all delivered to the saints. That's what he's talking about. One thing's pretty clear. Jude wants God's people, the members of the church, to be confident that the body of instruction they received was from Jesus Christ and the apostles, and that it is the true, complete, and only body of doctrine and teaching for the church. Now, does that mean we have always had all the answers from the get-go? No, because we humans are limited. And sometimes we gain an understanding and grow in it. The truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. There's something else too. It has to be preserved, Jude makes it clear, as it was delivered. As it was delivered. That appears to have been his chief concern. He wasn't the only one. Look at the warnings from four others in the New Testament. Let's start with Jesus Christ himself in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7. Matthew chapter 7. Let's pick it up in verse 13. "Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. There are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." What did Christ himself say about finding and following God's truth in this world in which we live? Would it be easy? Never has been. And still isn't. There will come a time when Satan and his demons are bound and restrained, and there will be much broader access to God's truth and knowledge. We understand that, the beauty of the meaning of the eighth day or the last great day, the second resurrection. We look forward to that. And really, the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, even before that, for the whole thousand-year period of time after he has taken over. But I'm thinking even of those who've lived and died and never understood. It's all part of the same picture and what he'll do. What did he tell his disciples about the fact that they had the chance to understand his teaching as opposed to the crowds? Turn to Matthew 13, in a chapter with lots of parables, which was one of his very productive and often used methods of teaching. Matthew 13 and verse 10, "The disciples came to him and said, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' He answered, he said, 'Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries,'" or the margin says in my Bible, the hidden truths of the kingdom of heaven. "But to them it has not been given." So to them it just sounds like a nice little story and They don't really get it. He said, I'm counting on the fact that you have an ability that I've given you and my Father has given you to understand. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he'll have abundance, but whoever doesn't, what he has will be taken away. Drop down to verse 16. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. It's not easy. In Matthew 24, what we refer to as the Olivet Prophecy, which you might recall from a recent sermon I gave when I went through the timing of Jesus Christ's last week of life physically. Shockingly, this occurred within the last week of his life, the Olivet Prophecy, as you put it all together. But in Matthew 24 and verse 4, Jesus answered them. They'd ask questions about the timing of his coming and when these things would happen that he was talking about the temple being torn down. He says, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. He didn't mean that they would say they were the Christ. I don't think too many people would believe someone who walks down the street and says, I'm Jesus. I don't think we're going to buy that. But when some people preach and say Jesus of Nazareth was the anointed one, he was the Messiah, he was the Christos, the Christ, does that automatically follow then that everything that they say afterwards is the exact truth? Not according to his words. He said they'll say those words and the result will be deception. It's important to pass on his words and his instructions and what he told us to do. And you and I can look around us in the world and long for the day when knowledge is more readily available to everyone. Satan, over time, has waged a massive campaign against the truth of God. Why? Because he doesn't like what it says. Because the story doesn't end well for him. Let's go to Paul. The Apostle Paul. Turn to Galatians chapter 1. Paul, of course, in many of his letters, talked about the understanding that he gained after being struck down on the road to Damascus. After, if I can put it that way, after he thought he was doing God's will. Remember that? He thought he was. And he was shocked to find that he was working against God. And then he's writing to the Galatians and he says these words, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Now, in its broadest meaning, the word gospel means good news, the good news of God's coming kingdom. Specifically. But it means good news. And he says, which is not another. Basically what he's saying, it's not good news. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. That good news. It was shocking to him, apparently. He marveled at it, how fast they were turning away. The word that he uses, translated here, pervert, in verse 7, is metastropho in Greek. I have no idea how close that is to the pronunciation. I'm afraid I don't speak Greek. I have trouble reading it. I can recognize a couple of letters here and there. The Greek has 24 letters, their alphabet. We've got 26. Spanish, they actually have 30. We can get into that some other time. And 22 for Hebrew. But he says they've turned away. It means to a change of place. Or a change of condition. This is Zodiati's word studies. To turn about from one direction to another or to turn into something else. Those are all possible meanings. You have perverted the gospel of Christ. One possible meaning is you've turned it into something else. Why did you do that? He was describing some process in which the truth was changed into something completely different. Is that done in our world in the guise of Christianity? You bet it is. You bet it is. I saw a recent, speaking of legal issues, I saw a recent case being discussed of an individual who works for the post office. And he keeps Sunday. He refers to it as the Sabbath, which is a misnomer, of course. He even calls it the Christian Sabbath, as if that makes it better. It doesn't. But in the days when he could deliver mail 6 days a week, every day except Sunday, he was fine. But then the post office signed a contract with Amazon to deliver packages on Sunday. And so now he gets called in, and this case may, who knows how far it will go, all the way to the Supreme Court, possibly? Who knows? We'll see. I do not question his sincerity whatsoever. But are we talking about the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? We are not. Someday he'll understand. And with that mindset of dedication, of wanting to obey God, I would hope and pray that his turnaround will be almost immediate. And that would be wonderful to see. Just like Paul on the road to Damascus. Paul instructed the younger ministers he trained, like Timothy, to help people see where they needed to look. Look at his first letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy 3. First Timothy 3, he mentions in verse 14 that he hopes to come to him shortly or soon. But he says in verse 15, "But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Interesting description. A couple of things about this verse. Most commentaries that you read will claim that this is talking about every individual congregation, that every individual congregation is the pillar and ground of the truth, as if for that congregation. So then what happens when you have thousands of congregations in hundreds or thousands of denominations around the world? Does that work? I only found one that said possibly it means something else. That was Expositors, which said perhaps this can be referring to the entire church of Jesus Christ, not just individual congregations. And I would say, aha, you're on to something, Mr. Expositor. I don't think that's his name, actually. And he uses words, stulos, pillar. It means a column that supports the weight of a building. It says the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. The church is like a column that supports the weight of the building. What building are we talking about? Who are the members? The temple of God. And the ground, it uses a Greek word that is only used here in the entire New Testament. There are variations of it in other places, but the word is hedraioma, H-E-D-R-A-I-O-M-A. I have no idea how that's pronounced. So you take a crack at it too, you're just as likely to be as far off as I am. Anyway, what it means is it's a support, a bulwark, a stay. It comes from a couple of different words. Hedraios, which means steadfast and firm. And that comes from a word hedra, the basic word, which means a seat. Something that is fixed, it's not going anywhere. Sit down, stay a while, you know. So there's some interesting uses of words here. And that's the church, not individuals, the church. Those are interesting words. He says that is part of the commission given to the body of Christ, to uphold and preserve the truth that was given to her, to the church of the living God. There's more. 1 Timothy 6, verses 20 and 21. 1 Timothy 6, 20 and 21. Timothy, the last two verses of this letter. Guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing that, some have strayed concerning the faith. Look at some of those words. Guard, committed to your trust, avoiding, contradictions, falsely called knowledge. Those are big words. 2 Timothy, his final letter. He charges Timothy in chapter 4. He says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching, for the time will come when they won't endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they'll heap up for themselves teachers. They'll turn their ears away from the truth, and be turned to fables. You be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. And then he says, my time is up. My time is up. That was his deathbed charge to Timothy. Deathbed statements, even legally, have an importance to them, because it's known the person has nothing left to gain from telling a falsehood. What about Peter? Well, whatever Paul said to younger ministers as he was passing the baton sounds like it was echoed from Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. Interesting chapter because of this sort of a chain of virtues, we might call it, of character traits that he talks about, building on them. He talks about if you lack those things in verse 9, you're short-sighted even to blindness. I've talked about that in other sermons. But look at verse 10, 2 Peter 1, verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. That sounds like Jude. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. Verse 12, for this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you. He doesn't say that he's working for KOA, you know. That's not what he means by tent. He says, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me, and then he gets very explicit in verse 15, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. And he says, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Perhaps he was referring to what's known as the Transfiguration, when it was just Peter, James, and John there. We heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place. Think of the way that light was to them. It wasn't like you go into your house and it's dark and you flip a switch and everything's bright. We're talking, you know, rush candles, casting a little bit of light. And it says it shines in a dark place. It gives you a little bit of light until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. What happens when the sun starts to come up? If you've been sleeping soundly and you wake up and the sun is streaming into your face, how easy is it to stay asleep? Well, it depends on how well you sleep, I guess, but... Or if you got, you know, some of those masks on that you can't see anything. But normally speaking, we sleep at night and are awake in the daytime. Of course, our world has sort of changed all that, hasn't it? In some ways, our modern world. Knowing this first, no prophecy is of Scripture is of any private interpretation. That's not how it works. Prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by his Spirit. It's interesting to go through. Peter, too, felt the need to stir them up and remind them what they'd been taught. He stresses where he got that teaching. And he says all biblical teaching and instruction is not based on private interpretation. Read the next chapter. Chapter 2 is very emotional and personal and persuasive and exhortative and almost pleading with them to heed. Just like Paul spoke to Timothy. The truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. And then there's the Apostle John. John wrote more books of the New Testament than anyone who was not named Paul. He wrote at least five. Well, he wrote five. His gospel, the book of Revelation, and the three letters that bear his name, the three epistles. What's the tone of those three letters of his? And I would be quick to point out, as I've done before, John was not old and suffering dementia when he wrote those letters. John was crystallizing what would apparently have been about 60 years of conversion and passing on the wisdom of those years when he wrote these letters. He talks about the vital importance of the truth. He talks about walking in truth and of abiding in the doctrine, the teaching that Jesus Christ delivered to the apostles during his earthly ministry. When he wrote near the end of the first century, he and some others, especially Paul, were facing the growing impact of what's known as Gnosticism. That's not the area of my studies for the FI class, but I've certainly looked into some of it a bit. It was a godless belief that was making inroads in the society, but even with some in God's church toward the end of the first century, it got worse in the second century. The situation became so critical that when he wrote his second letter and his third letter, each one very short, each like Jude, only one chapter in our Bible, look at his words. 2 John verses 8 to 11. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ doesn't have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. That isn't to pass condemnation, final judgment on the individuals involved. That is way above our pay grade, any of us. That's God's call. That's his decision. But in going through some of the material that we'll be going through as we go back to FI this coming week, a very painful time in some ways in the history of the church, I'm reminded of a time back in a year, let's see, what year? 1995. Ring a bell with anybody? My wife was working for a company in the Mansfield area at the time. We were staggering under what was coming out from church headquarters. And then the knowledge became available that there were certain, in many cases, long-serving ministers who were making the rounds in churches who were trying to sort of convince people of what was being taught. And she turned around as she got ready to leave the house for work one day. And, you know, you may not be able to imagine her saying these words, but she said, "You know, Mr. So-and-so, we heard that he was over in, you know, this place, I won't even say the city, like 2 days ago and talking to the pastors." She said, "Just to be clear, this is my house too. We both bought this house together. Just to be clear, Mr. So-and-so, for my purpose and my point, is not to set foot in this house if he comes while I'm at work today." And I said, "Yes, sir." No, I didn't. I said, "We are clear. We are crystal clear. And we are in agreement," for which we were grateful. That's where this came from. That's where this came from. What is more important than clinging to the truth? How many times did you see the word truth? Turn to 3 John. I'll tell you what let's do. First of all, let's back up in 2 John to the first few verses. Verses 8, 9, 10, and 11 were important, but look, and here's what I'm looking for. Look at the first five verses. "The elder, to the elect lady and her children whom I love in truth, and not only I, but all those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever, grace, mercy, and peace be with you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we receive commandment for the Father." Five times in the first four verses. the word truth appears. How important is it? John did all he could before his life and ministry ended to warn the early church not to allow outside sources to pervert the core of doctrinal understanding, like expositors call it, the core of truth, described as the faith in Jude, that he and the other apostles had striven so faithfully to pass on. When he wrote the book of Revelation, he was given several visions of the future, including events immediately prior to the return of Jesus Christ, which, as you know, is described in Revelation 19. He spoke, among other things in that book, of God's church in Revelation 2 and 3, of the seven churches of Revelation. Now, there's more than one way to understand that. There was the literal time period back then. There were seven churches on a mail route in Asia Minor, Western Turkey, what we know now. But there were also, we believe, there's also a historical analogy, a historical application of these eras, we call them. And even the way that they're described, certainly three of them give you the sense that it's possible there'll be elements of that timing of God's church at the return of Christ. Even Sardis in chapter 3 and verse 3 says, "Remember how you've received and heard. Hold fast and repent. If you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you won't know what hour I will come." And it's possible there will be elements of Sardis still functioning. Philadelphia is very direct. Talks about, "I am coming quickly," verse 11. "Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." And Laodicea, "I stand at the door and knock," verse 20. "If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in to him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I'll grant to sit with me on my throne, as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." And there's even some question about Thyatira. There's this twin activity period of Thyatira. There's the beginning, the first works, and the second works. Because he even tells them in verse 25 of Revelation 2, "Hold fast what you have till I come." Who knows? Who knows? You know, there have been other times when God's servants thought they were all alone. Remember Elijah running from Jezebel? And what was he told? Said, "Elijah, what are you doing here? What are you doing here?" And he answers the same way every time. I've been fervent. I've been doing your work. I've been doing this. I've been doing that. And now Jezebel, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" And he goes on and on again. And finally God says, "I've got work for you to do. First you go and do this. Speak to Elisha. Give him some of your powers. Go and do this. Anoint so-and-so as king over Syria. Do this, do this, do that. And oh, by the way, Elijah, there are 7,000 here who have not bowed the knee to Baal." 7,000. God knows those who are his. 2 Timothy 2:19. Philadelphia is perhaps the clearest here. He says in verses 8 and 10 of chapter 3, "I know your works. You've kept my word and have not denied my name. And because you've kept my command to persevere," and so on and so forth. Those are high words of praise and commendation. The word "kept," tereo in Greek, describes what a guard or a warden does in a prison, for example. It means to obey, to observe, to keep and fulfill a duty, a precept, a law, a custom. Keeping it, keeping charge of a place. It means to perform watchfully or vigilantly, Zodiati's word studies. They're praised by God and by Jesus Christ because they are foretold to be a vigilant guard of the pure word of God, teaching as they've been taught. That's one mission the end time church will have fulfilled when Jesus Christ returns. And we don't know when that is, do we? How many of us thought, years gone by, that it would have happened long, long before now? Oh yes, we get into the 19-year cycle thing in the class, by the way. Brethren, how important to us is God's truth? The core of truth that is described as the faith. As a body, we are genuinely trying to do those things, I believe. But we've seen today that something just as crucially important underlies those clear commands to the church. How could we preach the gospel of the kingdom of God to the world if we have not individually and as a body clung to it, refusing to compromise with his teachings about his coming kingdom? How could we? How could we care for those God calls if we don't have the tool he gives us of that beautiful and pure water of the word from Ephesians 5, verses 26 and 27, in which we are to be spiritually washed clean and truly cared for? How much does that mean to you? Sometimes the truth hurts. Sometimes the truth is painful. Sometimes we look at the truth and we say, do I have to? And the choice is always ours. So are the results of the choices. We couldn't do those things without God's help. As a church, we have a responsibility to teach as we've been taught, to protect and preserve what Jude called the faith, which was once for all delivered to the church. All of our efforts go into that. Not perfectly, because we're human. We only know one who was perfect. And one thing that a study of church history has taught me is that we've had our challenges along the way. Not just now, but the last 200 years, and not just the last 200 years, but the last 2,000 years in the church. But brethren, we have a responsibility, and it's pretty clear what it is. Jude 3 is a very powerful verse. We need to cling to it. Cling to it. The faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Or, if we can paraphrase just a little bit, the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. My wife and I will bid you a short adieu. See, I learned from listening to Mr. Hongeloo. We leave tomorrow morning, and we'll be teaching. I'll be teaching at FI for 2 weeks. My able administrative videographer, PowerPoint assistant, helping out, of course, all along the way. It's really a team effort. The academic year ends with graduation on Sunday, May the 14th. And then the conference begins for most on Monday the 22nd, but for those who help in international areas, we're supposed to report to the hotel on Friday the 19th. And so it didn't make a whole lot of sense to fly back home on Monday the 15th and then fly back to Texas on Friday the 19th to move into the hotel for the meetings for the internationals on Sunday. And then there's doctrine committee meetings the day after. So my wife and I will return sometime in August. Actually, May 24th, and we get in very, very late that night. In fact, it's likely to be a few minutes into May 25th. And then there's an interesting weekend coming up after that called Pentecost on Sunday, May the 28th. So we look forward very much to seeing you on the Sabbath of the 27th. And we certainly hope and pray that all is well with the Pavlik household by then, because even if they're not, we're just all going to go over and have a picnic in their backyard, whether they're happy about it or not. But I'm sure they will be by then. So we shall see you all down the road, and let's keep the faith.